Well, tonight we're on session 9, Isaiah, the forerunner message in Isaiah chapter 28 and 29. Now, these two chapters go together. Now, one thing that I want to constantly remind you of, though we're reading the prophecies from Isaiah 700 years BC, so 2,700 years ago, it's easy to read these and go, wow, it must have been something back then. But the message is 2,700 years ago were given to a small number of people, and the Holy Spirit knew that the messages were for the large audience in the generation the Lord returned. Though there were hundreds of thousands affected by this, there are hundreds of millions in the generation the Lord returns affected by this. So when we look at this message, don't kind of think, well, that's history. No, this is word of the Lord for Israel, for America, for leaders in the body of Christ, marketplace leaders. This is word of the Lord stuff for right now. So try to get the 2,700 years ago thing out of your mind and say the Holy Spirit was thinking of the end story even when he was giving deposits along the way. It's culminating in the end in a grand crescendo. So as I read these and I ask the question, Lord, why do you want me to know this? The Lord's saying, because this is what I'm really emphasizing in this hour even more than in Isaiah's hour. Because the numbers were much, much smaller than it affected in Isaiah's day. Now it's not hundreds of thousands, it's hundreds of millions. Paragraph B, in these two chapters, which go together, Isaiah was addressing the spiritually blind leaders of Israel, the political leaders as well as the spiritual leaders. So we can think of political leaders in our nation. It's not just Israel, because remember, Israel's the center of the storyline, but whatever is the Lord's doing in Israel, he's doing in the nations in a different measure, in a different application, but it's the same themes. And whatever he's pressing to Israel, he's pressing to the nations as well, both in terms of promising glory and also his discipline and his judgments. So the spiritually blind leaders, the political ones and the spiritual ones and the economic leaders of the day. Now in this two chapters, there's three particular oracles. And a woe oracle, where Isaiah lamented with a woe. His heart was pained. This wasn't just data that he was making known. A woe oracle, it got into his heart. It was real people in their real lives being under pressure and being challenged by God as well as by the enemy. And it really got into him. And the idea that there were three woe oracles in this one passage, I felt like the Lord saying, don't ever separate the truth, the negative truths, from a heartfelt connection to it. Okay, paragraph C, we got an outline. We're not going to go through all of that. But paragraph C, the first is a woe. And there's three woes, as I mentioned. Isaiah's lamenting over the leaders of Israel. Remember, Israel's the north. Judah is the south because there was a civil war. So the north is Israel, and they were always compromising. And the south was Judah, where Jerusalem, where David was. And so that's the kingdom of Judah. But right after the warnings in the negative, look at chapter 28, verse 5. There's the positive. The Spirit of God says, I want you to know the beauty of the Messiah is going to be openly revealed across the world. I look at that and go, wow. Then right after that, in chapter 28, verse 14 to 22, this is one of the real poignant, heavy parts of this passage, that the leaders of Israel made a covenant of death, a covenant with death. And that covenant of death, it's on the enemy's heart to bring that up again in the generation the Lord returns. So this isn't just an ancient warning that passed away. It is going to have a contemporary application in Israel and in the nations of the earth. And so you can read the rest of it there. It goes back and forth between the negative, I'm going to deal with darkness head on, and the positive, I'm going to restore and recover. So Isaiah goes back and forth, the positive, the negative. And the reason that's important to know is that a lot of groups are focused only on the positive, and some groups, not so many, are focused only on the negative. But the prophetic spirit, the Holy Spirit, I mean, the prophetic burden of the Lord is positive and negative. We can't pick one or the other because it's not the truth without both elements involved. Paragraph D, what Isaiah was doing here, and I feel this in my heart about contemporary leaders in the nations right now. He wanted to convince the leaders of Jerusalem not to look to other nations for their safety, for the national safety. He was convincing them, don't go down to Egypt and make a covenant to try to get out of pressure with Assyria, or don't wheel and deal with Assyria and compromise and make a covenant with them to kind of buy your way out of trouble. Don't do that. Call out on the name of the Lord. And we look back and say, well, that's kind of neat. But the Lord's saying, I'm saying the same thing to America. I'm saying the same thing to Israel right now. Now, right now, the most normal paradigm in any nation is to make political alliances with nations to get out of trouble. And this is what Isaiah was resisting. I mean, with great energy. I look at today and I go, Isaiah, you just would not have fit in well at all today. Whether in the U.S. scene or the Israel scene or the international scene, because he kept saying, cry out to God, walk out the covenant with God, and don't get into a compromising covenant with any nation because you think it can make you better if it makes you compromise your covenant with God. Now, the reason Isaiah was so energized about this in Jerusalem, down south, that's where Isaiah lived, out in Jerusalem, down south, because he saw the trouble up north. Because remember, the Civil War happened about 200 years earlier, and the north and the south have been divided for about 200 years, and they stayed divided. They never got healed. Because the north went into judgment, was scattered in the nations, and never returned, actually. And that's what's referred to as the lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're scattered in the nation somewhere. But Isaiah, because it happened in Isaiah's lifetime when they got scattered up north. And he's down south saying, guys, the same thing's going to happen to you down here that happened to them up there. Because they compromised the covenant with God to make covenant with nations, and they didn't call out to the Lord. And you're in the same trajectory right now. And the leaders of Jerusalem said, oh, Isaiah, just calm down a little bit. Let's be practical. He goes, no, look what happened up north. Yeah, but they were really bad. You know, we're not near so bad. Paragraph E. Now, like, this is the same principle. I say it almost every session. Is that what this is true not just in Isaiah, but in all 16 of the prophets, of the Old Testament prophets, that many of the prophecies had a partial fulfillment that was within the generation or two of the prophecy. And they call that a near fulfillment. It was a partial local one. And many of them have a distant, a far global fulfillment in the generation the Lord returns. So there's a partial fulfillment that's near within a generation or two, and then there's a distant fulfillment in the generation the Lord returns. And the prophets, I don't know that they knew this, but by the Holy Spirit's orchestration, there are key phrases all along in the prophecies that you know it's for the end of the age because it didn't happen 2,700 years ago or 2,000 years ago. There's key qualifiers like it will touch the ends of the earth, things like that. All nations will tremble, things like that. Israel will be saved and cry out to God. There's things like that to give indications that that is for the generation the Lord returns. So paragraph one under E, these the two real heavies, is that there was the Assyrian scourge, this whip. Because remember, the superpower of the day was Assyria. And Assyria was a big part of the current Middle East nations. It was, you know, constructed differently, but it was Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Ish, Turkey. It was that geographic area. They were the superpower of the day, Assyria. They've long been destroyed as an empire many years ago. But they were the superpower for about 300 years, and they were marching through the Middle East. I mean, they were a terror to everyone. And they were cruel. I mean, they were evil, evil people. And they brought torment and cruelty wherever they went. Here's what Isaiah is saying. Guys in the south, leaders in the south, The Assyrian whip and scourge is gone in the north. It's coming down here. If we don't get right with God, it's coming down here to wake us up. And then secondly, not only is Assyria going to march through the southern, which is called Judah, through our southern territory, it's going to get more specific. They're going to have a siege around the city of Jerusalem. They're going to surround us to destroy us. Now, as they're saying this, the leaders of Isaiah's day are going like, Isaiah, that happened up north. It's not going to happen here. And Isaiah said, it is going to happen here. But here's the reason we care about this, because it's the same storyline of what the Antichrist is going to do. The Antichrist is going to march through Israel, but not only Israel, he's going to march through many nations. I mean, we read the script and we see Israel, but read it carefully. He's going to be marching through many nations. So, one guy said, well, if I'm not in Israel, at least I won't, be in the middle of what the Antichrist is doing. I go, where do you think he's going to leave the nations alone? He's coming after all the nations. He won't succeed, but that's what's on his heart. But at the end of the generation the Lord returns, the Antichrist will be established in Israel. He will surround Israel, a siege around the city, Jerusalem, to try to destroy it, just like the storyline of Isaiah 28 and 29. It's going to happen again, but more intense. So don't read Isaiah 28 and 29 and say, I don't really get history, so I don't need it. Read it as tomorrow's newspaper, as the future. This is the storyline that's going to unfold again. And I think it's unfolding in the days not long down the road. I think, as I've been saying for years, I think there's people alive on the earth today that will see it with their eyes. Maybe it's the 2-year-olds, maybe it's the 20-year-olds, I don't know. I don't know what age, but I think that there are people that will actually see this storyline unfold. But paragraph F, the good news is, the Lord says it throughout the prophets, and even here in Isaiah 28 and 29, that the bad guys are defeated. The Assyrians lose, the people of God that say yes, win. And the Lord says that about, he says the negative, but he says, yeah, but the glory's coming. The remnant will be saved. The people that cry out to God will walk in victory. And the evil empire of the Antichrist will be overthrown. Because the total defeat of Assyria back then was a type and a picture of the total defeat of the end time Assyrian. The Antichrist is the end time Assyrian, the end time Pharaoh, the end time king of Babylon. He's the fullness of what these other ones were a smaller picture of in their generation. Top of page 2. Okay, let's look at, we're going to go through some of this pretty fast. The first woe. And this first woe, he starts off and he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. You think, what? Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Ephraim is Israel. It's the North Kingdom. Because Ephraim was the largest tribe up there, so they sometimes called it Israel and sometimes called it Ephraim. It means the Northern Kingdom. He says the crown of pride of the Northern Kingdom is about to be smashed. And in Isaiah's time, a few years after this prophecy, that's when the Assyrian superpower marched into the north, took thousands of, I don't know the number, but it took the population out of the land and put them in prison and work camps all over the Middle East. And Israel never, and the North never recovered. When Isaiah said the Ephraim is a fading flower, he meant the glory of the North, because that Northern Kingdom was so strong and it was prosperous. It was had a mighty army and it was very admired by nations around. He said, no, it's over. And they said, nah, the North is too strong. It's too powerful. It's too rich. It can't be over. He said, the flower is gone. And he says, at the very core, this is not a small thing. He said, the spiritual and the political leaders up north, they're alcoholics. Specifically, that was the issue. They're drunkards. He says, the spiritual leaders are drunkards. And he says, and they're making horrible decisions in that spirit of stupor with alcohol. Now, this is a really important point because in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, I don't have that on the notes, Jesus identifies drunkenness as one of the two or three main things, immorality and drunkenness and another thing or two, that is going to capture people in the end time storyline because they're going to look to medicate, to self-medicate to get pressure off of them. But drunkenness is not a small thing. And it was drunkenness, even more than the idolatry and the immorality and the covetousness and the bitterness and the injustice, that set the whole dominoes going down the trajectory of horrible decision making. But he points that out. Then he says in verse 2, this is terrifying, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one. He says God's raising up a mighty and a strong leader or empire. You could put either one. He means Assyria. He goes, drunken, stupor, proud northern kingdom. You're so into your own pleasure and way, you have no idea the hour of history you're in, and you're making terrible decisions before the Lord because the leadership literally was given over to drunkenness. The Lord has a mighty and a strong army or king. It'd be one and the same. Now look what's going to happen, because this is going to happen again is the reason. Because it's Assyria back then, it's the Antichrist empire in the days to come. And this army will come after you in the north like a hailstorm, a tempest of hell, a terrifying, fierce storm of hell, destroying storm, and a flood of a flooding rain is going to come. There's going to be floods and storms and hurricanes. It's going to come in this. I mean, not the way. He's not talking about weather pattern. He's talking about the fierceness of the army that's going to attack them in the north. He says it's going to bring you down to the earth, and it's going to be by God's hand. That's disturbing, because the northern kingdom, they were in covenant with God, but they were not faithful to the covenant. He goes, God's going to bring you down. Look at paragraph 3. That it was the hand of God working using the evil Assyrians. Again, one of the most offensive doctrines in the Bible is that God uses evil leaders and empires to discipline his people, to wake them up. Then he destroys the evil empire that he used. God is the prime mover in historical events, but he always, not always, but usually has secondary causes. You know, we look at nations coming and going. The Lord says, I'm pulling the strings behind nations. They have a certain liberty to do what's in their heart and their wickedness, but they're all flowing into a master plan of producing what I want at the end of the age. He says, but Israel's going to be trampled. Verse 3, and the drunkards of Ephraim, they're going to be trampled in a military way underfoot. And of course, it happened in 721 BC. It's one of the big dates in Israel's Old Testament history. 721 is one of the two or three biggest, most important, terrible, terrible dates. Okay, paragraph B, right after this horrible news. Now, Isaiah's talking to the leaders in the south, and he's describing the north, and they're going, yeah, they're bad guys. You know, we've been in a civil war with them for 200 years, and we've always known they were bad. But Isaiah's setting them up to say, yes, the north is bad, because Isaiah's going to turn on them and say, you're doing the same thing as the north. That's where it's going. I'm getting ahead of myself. But they didn't know he was setting them up. He was getting them to agree with them. Isaiah was getting the southern Jerusalem leaders to agree with him that God was just in what he was doing in the north. Then he was going to turn around and saying, but that's what you're doing too. And the same trouble is coming. Fast forward 2,700 years. This is the message God is saying, not just to Israel, but to nations of the world. He's saying, you're not paying attention to my leadership. You're indulging, you're in drunkenness and immorality and all kinds of other things. And your decision-making is poor, and you don't know the trajectory that you're in. Because so many are stuck in that paradigm, they don't even think it's weird or wrong. But you need a fresh look like from the Isaiah prophetic spirit to catch the freshness of, though it's common and widespread, it is serious and it has consequences before the Lord. Because the Lord cares for love and righteousness to go forth in the nations. Look what he says in verse 5. But in that day, the Lord of hosts, the Messiah, Jesus, he will be seen is the idea, as a crown of glory. He says Ephraim was a crown of glory, meaning they did well for some years, but the real crown of glory isn't Ephraim or Judah, it's a man. He's beautiful. He is the diadem of glory in the kingdom. And he's going to reveal himself in his beauty and his glory to the remnant. And the remnant are always the people that say yes, that keep saying yes to him. And then verse 6, he's going to restore justice. That's what's on his heart. But the part I really like about this verse, I have here in paragraph B, that Isaiah emphasizes the Messiah's beauty being openly revealed in the generation of the Lord returns. And of course, what happens in fullness when Jesus appears in the sky is happening in part right now, but in an increasing, accelerated way. Meaning the Holy Spirit is focused on the beauty of the Messiah. Look at this. A crown of glory, a diadem, which is a crown of beauty. So he will have authority as he manifests his glory and his beauty to the nations. Now he's going to do that in fullness when he returns. But the Holy Spirit, whatever's going to happen when Jesus returns in the positive sense, it's escalating. The measure of it is increasing the closer we get to his return. So as an individual, I look at these prophecies, and as a shepherd, as a pastor, three times Isaiah says that I have the passages there, chapter 4, verse 2, and 28, 5, and 33, 17. Three times he says, in that day, the beauty is going to be the main storyline, the beauty of the Messiah. So I do 1 + 1 = 2. I'm going to focus on the beauty. That's what the Spirit is about to unfold in a new measure, the beauty of the Lord. Let's look at Roman numeral 3. Now here in verse 7 to 13, he's going to turn the conversation on the leaders of Jerusalem. In verse 7, he says, but they also... And that they also, when you study it in context, he's looking at Jerusalem saying, you guys now, not just Ephraim up north are drunkards, you're drunkards. You also, you're in the same pride. You're in the same delusion because these guys were powerful political leaders. They were economically wealthy. They had honor in their social status. And they got intoxicated by their position and their pleasures, and they just thought life would always be like it was. And Isaiah says, no. They also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. And I think it's important that we don't just look at this and say, well, you know, make sure you don't drink too much. I mean, that's a good thing. But drunkenness is already, but it's going to increasingly be a major stronghold, even among people in the kingdom of God. Luke 21:34, Jesus said that. When the snare goes forth across the whole earth, he says, make sure you're not ensnared by carousing or immorality or drunkenness. Make sure you pay attention to those two. Don't self-medicate. Rather, engage with the Spirit and connect with him. Don't get out of your pressure through immorality or through drunkenness or drugs or some mind-altering type of way. Okay, top of page 3. Well, these leaders, these priests and prophets in Jerusalem, they don't like what Isaiah's saying at all. He's saying, you priests, you prophets, he goes, you're false prophets. Because, I mean, Isaiah was a prophet down in Jerusalem. I mean, he was one of the Jerusalem prophets, but he's talking to the prophets and the priests and the teachers, and he's saying, you guys are deluded in your compromise, in your drunkenness, in your immorality. You're not teaching the truth. You're just building up your own profiles, and these guys are upset. So in paragraph D, these false prophets and teachers, they mock him. And they're mocking Isaiah here in verse 9 and 10. And they're saying, I really like it how Constable, paragraph E, I just took it like word, near word for word from him. He said let me read paragraph E, then we'll go back and read D, the passage. The drunken leaders mocked Isaiah for the simplicity and repetition in which he was presenting the Lord's messages. They scoffed at his preaching. as though it was Sunday school moralizing. You know, Isaiah said, trust God, love justice, forgive people, show kindness. They go, okay, okay, we went through, you know, we went through religion class. We got it, Isaiah. And Isaiah wouldn't back down. And they scoffed at his remarks as Sunday school moralizing, appropriate for infants. But it was irrelevant. We're educated, powerful men who know the art of politics, and we know international intrigue, and we know international financing. But Isaiah kept addressing them like children, saying, trust God, don't compromise. And they go, really? That's what you've got to tell us? Come on, get with it. Give us something more than what you're giving. And so in verse 9, they're mocking Isaiah. They say, whom will he teach knowledge? Who will he give his message to? Oh, I know. To the babies weaned from milk, to the children's church. That's who Isaiah will preach at. Those drawn just from the breast, the two-year-olds, that's it. Isaiah, here, give them. Verse 10. Now, verse 10 is an interesting verse. I've read it through several different commentaries, and they all agree that verse 10 is impossible to interpret in a right way, because there's lots of phrases and syllables that it's like babbling of a child. That's what the false prophets were saying. You babble. You say little simpleton little things. You're so naive. Like, give precept on precept. Give your ABCs. Give your 1, 2, 3s. Your lineup on line. Give a little here, a little there. Paragraph F. Isaiah nor the Holy Spirit was amused at their mockery. And so Isaiah says, okay, because the Holy Spirit gave him the answer. He says, so you think my stuff is babbling, stammering like a little baby, stammering lips. That's what I'm like to you, right? I'm naive. I don't get it. I tell you to trust God, obey God, press into God. Yes, you don't get it. He says, okay. So if my babbling, stammering lips is all that you will listen to, verse 11, God's going to speak to you through stammering lips. And what he means is the Assyrians. They're going to come with a foreign language you can't understand. If you think I babble, you wait till God speaks to you through the other babblers. He says he will get your attention. And they will, verse 13, but the word of the Lord to those leaders was, God will give you line on line, little here, little there, but through the difficulties of the trouble of the Assyrians attacking you, if you won't take the word of the Lord, then you will learn little by little, line by line, in the face of difficulty and very, very harsh circumstances, because you won't take my simple word. You call it babbling. God's going to babble to you through foreign languages. You're going to be in prison camps, and you're not going to understand anything they're saying. So that was pretty strong response back to them. So I just want you to understand that passage. But here's one of the reasons I'm sharing it to you, with you, is that Isaiah, I just picture him as a messenger. I mean, we're messengers. That's what we aspire to be, faithful witnesses of the truth. Here's Isaiah, the premier messenger, not just his generation. When I look at all of church salvation history, very few had the prophetic revelation of Isaiah. Isaiah had more about the end time storyline. I mean, John the Apostle in Revelation was different, but Isaiah actually had more than John. John's was just different. And I look at this guy, but in his generation, he was mocked as a teacher with babbling, stammering lips that was naive, that nobody could make any sense of because it was too simple. And so my point is this, in 2 Peter 3:3, I don't have that on the notes, that passage, 2 Peter 3:3, Peter says, first of all, know this. And that's so interesting that he says, first of all. I've always been troubled by that. He goes, first of all, here's what you should know about the end times. Like, okay, what would that be? Jesus is Lord. We have the power of God. The blood of Jesus prevails. He goes, first of all, you kind of wait, what's he going to say? He goes, know this, mockers will come. If you don't know that, the mockers will come with a familiar face, with an honorable face. They'll steal the courage right out of your heart. There'll be a handful of them there, and you'll be standing alone, and you'll find yourself with nothing to say, intimidated. Peter said, you better know, You'll face mockers everywhere you go. And so that's what Isaiah faces. Here he's giving one of the most important words for that hour, and they just threw it right back at him and says, you don't really get anything. You're a simpleton. You don't get the complicated nuances of real life, Isaiah. Get with it, because we're not going with you. We know the Bible. We're going our own direction. And Isaiah, I mean, he had a group that was with him. You find that in Isaiah chapter 8. There he talks about a company of people that were together. But it wasn't very large. And I look at guys like Isaiah, and I look at some others through church history, and I think, man, that it takes courage. I mean, we got a lot of good friends in unity going in one direction. But I mean, imagine some of those guys throughout history that stood nearly alone in the face of mocking. So I just wanted you to get just a snapshot of that in here, because mocking is part of the assignment. Mocked by people with a Bible heritage. Not just mocked by the atheist, you know, down the road, but mocked by the guy with Bible knowledge. That's who was mocking Isaiah. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 4, bottom of page 3. Now, this is really intense. This, to me, is the most, there's a couple most intense parts, but this is the intense of the intense. How's that? Verse 14, he really picks up steam here. And he's talking to his generation, but beloved, prophetically, he's not just talking to a couple hundred thousand people that would be affected in his day. There are hundreds of millions that will be affected by that in the days around the corner, down the road. Verse 14, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule in Jerusalem. I mean, he's focused on Jerusalem, because up north, it's already, the die has been cast. They're already hardened in their heart. No, almost no one's repenting. The north, the judgment is coming, because they will not respond to anything. And it came even in Isaiah's lifetime. But in the south, there was still a chance for change to happen. And Hezekiah, by the way, in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah was a contemporary with Isaiah, and Hezekiah led a reform. They had a season of revival in Isaiah in Hezekiah's day in 2 Chronicles 9. So it really, Isaiah really did make an impact in that day. And there was change even in his generation, and the heavy stuff didn't happen till afterwards, until after their day. And so it did make a big difference. But here's the word, verse 14. It applied in Isaiah's day, but it has tremendous application in the days to come. It says, verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule in Jerusalem. Here's what you say in your heart. Verse 15, we have made a covenant with death, and we have made a covenant with Sheol. Sheol's hell. To the underground world, to the grave. And we're in agreement with it. And when the overflowing scourge passes through the nations, it won't come to us. So what's going on? The leaders of Israel, they made a covenant with one of the nations, whether the commentators debate. Some say it was with Egypt, and that's a good reason why it would be Egypt. And others say, no, the covenant was with the Assyrians, that they made an agreement with the Assyrians, a compromising agreement where they agreed to this and that if the Assyrians wouldn't attack them. And so it was a covenant with them to submit to them on their terms. And so some commentators say it was Assyria, some say it's Egypt. To me, it doesn't matter to me which nation they made the agreement with. Here's the idea. They were in trouble because the Assyrian superpower was on their doorstep, breathing down their neck. And they either went down south to Egypt and said, hey, let's work together, or they went to Assyria and said, hey, we'll be on your team. You know, we won't do the covenant with God thing so big. We'll kind of get on your team. Either way it goes, they made a covenant, and it was a covenant with death. And here's what the Assyrians told them. The Assyrians told them that if you make this covenant with us, when our scourge passes through the land, when it comes through the land here, it's not going to affect you at all. The scourge that we're going to bring through the land, we're going to bypass Israel. We're going to show kindness to Israel. And the Israel leader said, oh, okay, that's really good. You know, you're going to show kindness to us, and you're going to keep your covenant with us. Well, this is the same deal the Antichrist is going to offer the nations and Israel. The Antichrist is going to offer a covenant with Israel and says, I won't trouble you when I march through the nations. We'll be on the same team. And this is the same type of covenant that the leaders of Jerusalem made 2,700 years ago, either with Assyria or Egypt, one or the other. Again, the commentators debate it, and it doesn't really matter. It's the idea they didn't trust God. They didn't cry out to God. They made a covenant, a political alliance with men for their safety. That's the problem. And they said at the end of verse 15, when the overflowing scourge, meaning when the mighty military invasion happens, they'll march through countries and rape and pillage and burn and steal, but they won't bother us because they promised us they wouldn't. Verse 16, Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, the covenant is with the Messiah, not with Assyria or Egypt. Thus says the Lord, I lay in Zion a foundation stone. I have the foundation for a sure covenant with you. And whoever believes in my covenant and my Messiah, whoever believes, will not act hastily. Notice that in verse 16. That's a really key verse. They will not act hastily. Because if you're in fear, and the Antichrist and all the different threats and panics are emerging, and you're not anchored in a covenant with the transcendent God, you'll be tempted to act hastily. Like, okay, I'll sign the dotted line. Okay, I will agree. Okay, I'll change my doctrine. Okay, I'll be quiet on these things from now on. And under panic and fear, people act hastily. And that's what the leaders of Jerusalem did, because they didn't lay hold of, verse 16, the stone that was laid in Zion, of which the New Testament, there's like 10 verses that tell us that's Jesus. That's the promise of the Messiah. We all know that passage. Verse 18, Isaiah goes on to say, I want you to know your covenant with death. He's saying this sarcastically. He goes, this covenant you made for protection is going to bring death to your nation. You should have made your covenant with God and took your chances of being radical for God and faithful for God. You should have done it that way. You should have been faithful to the Lord. But instead, you made a covenant with death. And he says in verse 18, it's going to be annulled. The bad guys aren't going to keep it. They're not going to keep their deal. They're going to betray you. Your agreement with hell, Sheol, is not going to hold up. Under pressure, they're going to turn on you, and they're going to burn you and kill you. And he says, and when the overflowing scourge, that military violent invasion, marches through the nations, it will pass right through Israel. It will trample you to the ground. Now, Isaiah's the only one saying this. And these leaders, they're prosperous. They have social status. They have all the privileges and powers in society and all the, you know, the pomp and circumstance. They look at him and say, you're crazy. What do you mean? No, we have political intrigue. We're sophisticated negotiators. We can outsmart the people that we're in covenant with. We're making deals. We're smarter than them. Isaiah said in verse 18, when the overflowing scourge, that's the military invasion with violence, passes through, it will trample Israel to the ground when it happens. Verse 19, and as often as it goes out, it will take you. Morning by morning, and the later it says, day by day, night by night, it will pass through the land. And it will be a terror just to hear the report of what's happening. You'll be terrified hearing the news of what's happening by this broken covenant. That's how bad this guy is. Top of page 4. Let's go down to Israel will make a covenant with the Antichrist. Let's go to the end of the age, because this, the scenario of the generation the Lord returns. Because this Isaiah 28 covenant of death is going to be reenacted, but at a far bigger level. And it's not just with Israel. It's going to be with many, many nations are going to participate in this, not just Israel. This is an issue that Our nation, your nation, that nation, every nation will face this, not just Israel. Just so happens that Israel's the center of the storyline here. And so again, what happens to Israel is what we see happens in other parts of the world as well, just in a different measure. Well, it starts here. We're going to start here in Daniel chapter 9. Most of you know this passage. Daniel chapter 9 says that he, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant. And he'll confirm a covenant with many. And many means many nations, not only Israel. Some people read this and only see Israel in it. I see the Middle East. I see Europe. I see America. I see Western nations. This is a covenant that brings peace in the Middle East, that brings the problem of terrorism, of international biological problems, of food problems, of cash problems, of terrorist problems. It's a covenant that brings everybody to the table and working together. And this covenant will be confirmed for 1 week. Well, in the Old Testament language, they spoke of a week of days, which is 7 days. We say that. Or they spoke of a week of years, which is 7 years. So when somebody said, hey, I'll see you in a week, in the ancient world, you had to say a week of days or a week of years. And typically you'd probably know just by the tone of the conversation. But he was talking about he's going to make a covenant for a week of years, for 7 years. But here's the problem. Everyone's going to be happy with the covenant. Everyone's going to be rejoicing. But in the middle of that 7 year period, the middle of that week, he's going to bring sacrifice to an end in Jerusalem, which means he's going to break his deal with Jerusalem. Because part of the deal is he lets them have animal sacrifices in the temple. When he stops that, he's violating the covenant. That's code for he broke the covenant. When he goes, no more of your ancient Jewish religious stuff, forget it. I am now God and you have to worship me. And the, you know, the conservative rabbinical Jews are going to say, what? You just broke your covenant with us. And so that will be the way that it's broken. Okay, paragraph C here. Paul the Apostle talks about this. And he says, he talks about a time at the end of the age where he says they will say peace and safety and then sudden destruction. The nations will be saying peace and safety because there will be a covenant. There's going to be an international covenant that's going to bring peace and safety all around the nations. But Paul said, don't buy it. When you hear the news of peace and safety, he could have went back to Daniel 9 and says, it's only going to last 3.5 years. Trust me, that man that made the covenant with all these nations, that great international man of peace, he's going to pull his mask off. And he's not a man of peace. He's a man of war. He's going to betray Israel and every other nation that made a covenant with him. He says that suddenly, instead of peace and safety, it will be a short-lived peace and safety. Sudden destruction will come, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, he's talking about people outside of the faith. When it says they shall say peace and safety, it's people who don't honor the word of God. Because when this peace and safety emerges from a Middle East covenant, bringing the nations together and Israel's happy, the prophetic church is going to be saying, no, it's the devil. And oh my goodness, the nations for 3.5 years will say, the devil? What are you talking about? You Christians, you pray for unity and peace. Now we have it. And you say it's the devil. And Christians will actually, who say that, will be regarded as enemies of the state. They'll be regarded as of troublemakers in a very, very serious way. They'll be going, wait, we got peace for the first time in ever. And you guys are saying it's the devil? Are you kidding me? Because we know it's only going to last 3.5 years. I mean, the fact that God gave us this information is really nice. I mean, it's really helpful because we won't be deceived by it. But it's a burden because for 3.5 years, you have to own the truth of it before the truth is made known. And that's going to be a real challenge for the forerunners. Because they're going to be telling people, don't buy it. Don't buy it. He's going to pull that mask off. Well, Israel made the covenant. They all made the covenant. Paragraph D, we find out in Daniel that the Antichrist, He uses this covenant to get a stronghold in the land of Israel. He actually sets up his headquarters in Israel, the Antichrist, because he's a friend of the Jews. He's the friend of the Arabs. I mean, he's the man of peace. He's the solution. He brought the answer. They made a covenant with him. And look, it says here in Daniel 11, verse 45, he's going to set up his palace or his headquarters, there in Israel. Go ahead and turn to top of page 5. Everything will look good for a little while. There'll be a short season of peace. Peace and safety. Everyone's saying peace and safety except for the prophetic church. And again, and when people buy into the peace and safety, they'll be making deals and signing their life onto things too. It's not just they'll say peace and safety, leave me alone. They'll say peace and safety, join us now. And you're thinking, well, why wouldn't we join it? Because we have the prophetic scriptures. We know what's going on. Verse 8 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38 really teases this out. Let's talk about in verse 8. That in the latter years, or in the generation the Lord returns, the Antichrist will come into the land of Israel. So he's going to come into the land of Israel. And here, but notice in verse 8 at the end, Israel is dwellings in safety. Now Israel's not in safety now. Why are they in safety? Because a covenant has been made. Well, they have peace and safety. All is well. But Isaiah said, it's a covenant of death. It's a covenant that's going to bring death to your nation. The only covenant that's reliable is the true foundation stone in Zion, the tried and tested stone. That's the only one we can trust. That's the one we build our life on, that precious foundation stone laid in Zion that's right in the middle of this passage of Isaiah 28. Well, here Ezekiel goes on and explains. He says, you, verse 9, Antichrist, you'll come like a storm. You with all your armies, many peoples, that means nations, many armies will be with you. You will have an evil plan. They see you as a man of peace, but you'll have a heart of war. You'll come into Israel, verse 11. You will say in your heart, I will go up against a land. Notice, unwalled villages. Israel has unwalled villages because they have peace. They don't have to have the military functioning like they did before. They can use their money to develop the infrastructure of their nation, not their military. The peace treaties are real, it seems like. Verse 11, you will go to a peaceful people. That's the land of Israel. That's not Israel right now. They dwell in safety. This is after the covenant. And you will stretch out your hand against them. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 6. Now, verse 21, Israel makes this covenant of peace. Now, put your seatbelt on. You're not going to like verse 21 in the natural. I like it in the spirit by faith, but I don't like this in the natural. It just makes my stomach hurt. Verse 21 and 22. Now, it's in the same flow. That's why it's a lament. That's why Isaiah is saying, I'm lamenting. This is woe. I hurt. My stomach, my belly hurts. Telling you this. This is the real deal. He says, verse 21, now it's in context to making the covenant of death. He's talking still to the leaders of Jerusalem. And again, the same conversation is going to be told again. I mean, again, 2,700 years ago, but it's tomorrow's newspaper. Not literally tomorrow, but I mean in the days ahead. Verse 21, the Lord will rise up in power like at Mount Perazim. And at Mount Perazim, the Lord rose up in power with King David, and he had a supernatural victory over the enemy. The Lord will be angry like at the Valley of Gibeon. Same thing, King David. The power of God came and helped King David, and Israel won against the enemies. God's going to rise up in the same power that he did in the life of David. And he delivered David from the enemies. He says, but here's the deal. God's going to be angry like in those days, and he's going to do his work. He said it's an awesome work, although the word awesome isn't probably the best translation. It's a terrible work. It's an work. Not awesome, like, wow, cool, dude, awesome. Not like that. It's like terrifying, like stop in your tracks, awesome. in the negative sense, he will bring to pass his act. And Isaiah paused. He says, yes, God's unusual act. And the leaders of Jerusalem who are making this covenant with foreign powers and denying God and casting off his leadership, they're going, what is this unusual act that he's going to rise up in power like he did in the days of David? He said, here it is, verse 22. Don't be mockers. Because if you continue to mock, well, they were mocking Isaiah, but Isaiah didn't care so much. Isaiah cared more than they're mocking the truth of the prophetic word of the Lord. He goes, don't be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord of hosts, he is determining a destruction upon the whole earth. He says, God is going to move in power, and he's going to bring an unusual destruction of the earth. But the unusual act isn't that it's global. That's unusual for sure, because that's never happened in that way except for the days of Noah. But it's unusual. Look at paragraph 3. Because what we're going to find out in the next sentence or in a couple sentences is that the unusual act, God says, I'm going to use the power I manifest in David's ministry in his life, that same glorious supernatural intervention, but I'm going to use it against you, not to deliver you. And they're looking at Isaiah and they're saying, what? God says it's an unusual act because I'm going to scatter my people by the hand of the Assyrian invasion. I'm going to scatter. He already scattered the north, or he was about to, but the Assyrians even troubled the south. It wasn't to the degree of the north, but the records say 200,000 people were displaced even in the south. I don't know how true it is, but that's what historical records say. That God's unusual work, it's unusual because God delights to deliver his people. And when God talks of an unusual work, he's going to allow his people to be overcome by an evil army. Now in Habakkuk chapter 1, that's the verse here. About 100 years later, Habakkuk says the same thing. He says, God's going to do an unusual thing. You're not going to believe it. He's going to use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are the same people. He's going to use Babylon, wicked Babylon, to discipline Israel. That's 100 years later with Habakkuk. But 100 years earlier with Isaiah, he's going to use the Assyrians. Assyrians is the superpower of Isaiah's day. Babylon is the superpower of Jeremiah or Habakkuk or Joel's day. And the idea is God's going to discipline his own people using the hand of an evil empire. And this is, and the Lord, the point is, in the whole storyline, when it unfolds, God uses the Antichrist to discipline the earth, then destroys the Antichrist. That's the most horrible in our natural thinking thought we can have in terms of God's leadership. But it's very clear that God raises up the Antichrist to allow men to do the evil that they want to do. He gives them liberty to do the evil in their heart. Then he cleanses the planet from evil, but he lets evil have its day first. But in the context of letting evil have its freedom, limited freedom, not total freedom, but a lot of freedom, God is using that atmosphere to cause people to choose righteousness in a very hostile environment, but the righteousness and the love will go deeper than ever before. So God will produce an end time harvest, a purified church, and he lets the human race go as far into darkness as they want. Then he drives darkness off the planet. And for billions of years, he said, this is the story of the human race. But he's giving a little prototype, a little snapshot of this in Isaiah's day, that God is going to do this unusual work. Go ahead and turn to the top of page 6. Now he says the unusual work, Roman numeral 7. And I'll just do this real brief because it kind of says the same thing over and over. So I'll just be brief on this. Isaiah 29 is just elaborating on what was said in Isaiah 28. He says, well, let me tell you now the unusual work that God's going to do. Verse 1, woe to you, Ariel. Woe to you, Ariel. Who's Ariel? Ariel is a prophetic name that Isaiah, well, the Holy Spirit is giving it, giving to the city of Jerusalem. It's the city David lived in. They said, we're not Ariel, we're Jerusalem. Isaiah says, right now I'm proclaiming over you, your name is Ariel in the spirit. It's a prophetic declaration. I have down in paragraph B, the word Ariel means either the Lion of God, that's the positive, or there's a negative. It means the altar where the sacrifices are burned. And Isaiah is using it in the negative sense. He goes, Jerusalem, you will be an altar of burning before it's over. Like, oh, I read that. I go, Ariel, don't. No, only say Ariel the other way. Because you can say it positive or you can say it negative. I mean, you can use the positive or the negative meaning. Let's go back up to paragraph A. Woe to you, Ariel, Jerusalem. Woe to you, Ariel, the burning altars, in essence. That's where you're going when the Assyrians come to you. Yet I will distress Ariel. And though the Assyrians didn't finish off the southern kingdom, but 100+ years later, Babylon did all of this. What Assyria did in part down in the south, a Babylon did in fullness. Nebuchadnezzar, he came and burned the city to the ground. And the Antichrist at the end of the age is never going to succeed in Jerusalem, but he's going to surround Jerusalem. He's going to attack Jerusalem. He's going to try to set Jerusalem, the people on fire. He's going to succeed a degree, but he's going to be stopped. And the Lord is going to intervene and overthrow him. And then the glory of God is going to fill the earth. And the devil's going to be thrown in prison. And then it's going to be glorious after that. But let's go back up to paragraph A, the bad news. Woe to you, Ariel. Woe, because this is a declaration, even not just Isaiah's day. That was an echo in Isaiah's day. It's a far stronger word in the generation the Lord returns. It's the same storyline. I will distress you, Ariel. Verse 2. There will be heaviness and sorrow. Now, there's other passages. God will bring a great harvest in Israel, too. There's going to be tremendous miracles and signs and wonders. And so one passage highlights the negative. Another passage highlights the positive. That's why we have to have it all together. Look at verse 3. This is like disturbing. I, the Lord, verse 3, I will camp around you. I am going to lay a siege around you. You're going, you? Wait, Jerusalem's your city. What do you mean you are going to lay a military siege around us? The Lord says, I'm going to wake you up. And I'm going to cause you to cry out to me. And he says, I'm going to do this. And you're going to be brought down to the ground. And you're going to be refigure your entire life. You're going to refigure everything out when your way of rebellion isn't going to bring the desired fruit that you wanted to bring. Paragraph C. He goes on. This is the good news. I'll just summarize C. He goes, by the way, I'm going to destroy your enemies too. He goes, I'm going to wake you up and discipline you. But here in verse 5 to 8, he goes, I'm going to destroy the people who destroyed you. The multitude of the nations that come against you, I'm going to fight against them. So I'm not fighting against you to leave you on your own. I'm fighting against you to wake you up. Then I'm going to destroy the people that hate you. But I really love you. That's what this is about. Now, people that are saying yes to the covenant, this isn't how the Lord talks to them. But this is a covenant nation that's saying, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. We don't want to do with righteousness. We don't want your ways. We want to be like the nations, and we're going to trust the nations to save us. And the Lord says, no, no, no. I love you, Jerusalem. You are the city of the great king forever. I'm going to redeem you, but I'm not going to force you to love me. I'm going to create a situation where I'm going to remove a lot of your options, and you're going to choose the spirit of grace and the glory of God, and you're going to say yes to me. Well, paragraph F, we'll end with this. And in that day, here's how the story ends of Isaiah 28 and 29. In that day, verse 18, the deaf will hear. The blind eyes will open. This is spiritually. Israel, the blinders will be lifted and thousands will come to salvation. Thousands, millions will come to salvation. But it's not only blind eyes and deaf ears spiritually. There will be healings. And there's quite a few passages related to the generation the Lord returns of tremendous healings of blind eyes and deaf ears and paralytics walking, etc. Verse 19, God says, my plan works. I promise you, the humble will increase in joy. And their joy will be in their relationship to Yeshua, to Jesus. Their joy won't be in their superiority over other nations. Verse 20, for the terrible one, the Antichrist, at the end of the age, but the terrible one would have been the Assyrian in Isaiah's generation, and then 100 years later, it would have been Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, in Jeremiah's generation. The terrible one will be brought to nothing. He goes, it works. Verse 22, my plan does. Jacob will no longer be ashamed. Jacob means Israel. When he sees his children, it will be the work of my hand. You may criticize me, Israel, for my leadership and the way I'm orchestrating it, but when the picture comes to fullness, you will see the work of my hand, that your people will hallow my name, and the nation of Israel will be saved, and they will fear the name of the Lord, and they will be filled with joy, and we will live together forever in love. So that's the plan. Amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Lord, we want to get this. We don't want to go on some fairy ride, buddy trail of fantasy about the future. We want to be girded with clarity and insight and our hearts set on love and moving in the power of God, so we know what's going on as these things unfold in the decades ahead.
Coming on the clouds of heaven, the glory of Father,
here we are before you.
Coming with an army of angels, burning with the holy fire.
Father, we say yes to you.
You're coming on the clouds of heaven, in the glory of the Father. Army of angels,
yes, Lord.
Burning with the holy fire. You're coming on the clouds of heaven, in the glory of the Father. You're coming with an army of angels.
Father, we say yes to you.
We say yes to you, Lord.
Lord, we say we want understanding.
We don't want to be offended.
We don't want to act hastily.
Days, give us understanding, Lord.
Lord, even in this day, we don't want to act hastily as things emerge in the negative.
I don't want to be careless, Lord. Patiently wait.
Summon the whole earth, from the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, out of Zion.
Lord, we are listening.
You shine forth to you, Lord, we are listening. Jesus. overtaken by the spirit of the age. The scoffers will come in the latter days, we know.
We want to be in agreement with you. We don't want to be offended, Lord.
Lord, you can say the hard things to us. Lord, we won't turn away.
Open our eyes, we will do what you will say. Open our eyes,
open our eyes, Lord.
We will do what you say. Open,
open our eyes, Lord, we ask.
We will do what you say.
Open our eyes.
Open our eyes. We will do what you say. Open our eyes.
We are listening.
We will do what you say. Open our eyes.
We are listening.
We will do what you say. Open our eyes.
We are listening.
Said, Isaiah said to the leaders, we have made a covenant with death. But the Lord says, I lay in Zion a stone, a foundation, a precious cornerstone, a trusted one. Whoever believes in him will not act hastily.
No chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone, choose this day to listen to you.
We choose today to agree with your heart.
We choose today that we will serve you.
We choose today that we will believe you.
We will stand with you.
I'm going to raise up leaders that train and equip people not to act hastily as the darkness increases. Part of our mandate is to train young people not to act hastily as the darkness accelerates.
We wait upon you, Lord. We wait upon you, Lord. Who is seen a God
you, Lord,
like you, who works for those who wait?
We wait upon you, Lord.
So we put our trust in you.
Raise up people who will be faithful to your word, to your ways.
Who will wait, who will tarry with you darkness.
Those who will incline their ear to you.
Even in the face of opposition.
Just even in the face of fear. No matter what, no matter what, God.
Yes, Lord.
raise up,
yes, Lord,
your people who are faithful to your word, who will
raise up those who are faithful to your word.
Waiting, praying, watching every day. Yes, who are your friends, God? Considering the word, praying into your heart. Waiting, watching, waiting, watching.
I just want to open up the ministry time for people that in your heart you just say, I just feel kind of weak and wobbly and weary right now. I mean, I love Jesus, but I just don't feel as strong as I used to feel before in my heart. I just feel like I need renewed and I need a touch tonight. If that's you, you would like, I want to invite you to come up. That's a normal way to feel just in the everydayness of the warfare against the kingdom of God, where your heart just feels not quite like it used to. You say, I just need a touch of the Holy Spirit tonight. I need to feel strong again in my spirit. I have that have come and go over the years. Some seasons are much stronger, I feel, than other seasons. I'm going to invite you to come up. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to rest on you. Just to renew you in the Holy Spirit. Lord, come and touch us by the Holy Spirit.
Renew us, God.
Refresh our hearts.
Lord, come and touch us even now, Lord.
Breathe on us, Holy Spirit.
Breathe on us, Holy Spirit, I ask you.
Strengthen us in your love.
Strengthen us in love.
Awaken us to you.
Just show me one more time that you love me, God.
In a way that I can hear it.
And let us see it. And let us feel it. Let us feel your love. The power of your love. Tonight, Lord. Let us feel the power of your love.
Show me, tell me that you are sovereign.
Just revive my heart. Strengthen us by your
Lord, strengthen us by your love.
Strengthen us tonight, Lord.
Let the joy of the Lord be our strength.
The joy of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I ask you.
Bring me back to that first love.
Release your joy, oh Father, through the Spirit.
Come and release us by the Spirit, Lord, I ask.
Lift our heaviness.
Refresh your Son. Your daughters, oh God.
Your sons, renew. Your daughters, refresh. Your sons, renew. Your daughters, refresh. Your sons, renew. Your daughters, refresh.
Come and refresh and renew, Lord, I ask.
Renew.
Your daughters, refresh. Your sons, renew. Your daughters, refresh. Your sons, renew. Your daughters, refresh. Your sons, renew. Your daughters, by your love, oh God.
The joy of the Lord will be your strength in the time of testing.
Lord, we love your leadership. We love your leadership, Jesus.
The joy of the Lord will be your strength in a time of testing, in the time of trials. The joy of the Lord will be your strength.
Come by your Spirit,
in the time,
Lord. Come and come.
Of testing, in the time of trials, the joy of the Lord will be your strength in the time of trials. testing in the time of trial. The joy of the Lord will be your strength in the time of testing, in the time of trial.
We ask you to move in power right now.
Tell us what to say when we don't know what to pray. Holy Spirit, tell us what to say when we don't know what to pray. Holy Spirit, tell us what to say when we don't know what to pray. Holy Spirit, tell us what to say when we don't know what to pray. Holy Spirit, what to say.